All right. I forgot there's one more announcement. Caleb, go ahead.
If you guys could pray for the Stevens and Darlings, they're going to have to learn how to share a grand baby.
It's been a tough secret to keep, people. All right. Amen, amen. Let's turn to Psalm 1 first, and then I need 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Psalm 1, and then 2 Chronicles 30. I let it slip in front of a couple people and had to threaten them with their lives. All right. First of all, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Notice the seat of the scornful there. Let's turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And I'll give you a kind of a brief rundown without reading every word here. Hezekiah is now king over Israel. You may remember that under King Hezekiah, then later King Josiah, two of the greatest revivals in Judean history occurred. And Hezekiah is cleaning house over the false idols and false gods. So in verse 1, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. That Passover had not been kept for a very long time. For instance, verse 5. So they established a decree to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. Verse 6, of the posts, that is the messengers, went out with the letters from the king and princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not ye like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of your fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see. Now be ye not stiff-necked, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into His sanctuary, which He hath sanctified forever. This goes on a little bit. So the posts are sent out to tell the people of the land about this Passover that's going to be kept. And then in verse 10, so the posts passed from city to city, through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even to Zebulun, and they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Father, we are glad for good news, and Lord, it's a blessing that Caleb and Anna are having a baby. I pray that you'd please bless as that process, of course, takes place, and I pray that you might give them answers for things they need. Lord, pray you protect both mom, dad, and baby. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We've enjoyed lots of fruitfulness through the years, and Lord, we pray that you might continue to help that to go on. Pray for all those away today for various reasons. It's terribly cold out. I pray you'd grant safety even as we leave a little bit later and try to come back here tonight. But I pray, Father, you'd be with us as we embark now for a little while in the Word of God. May you inform us, Father. May we turn our hearts toward Thee. And, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Psalm 1 begins with, blessed is the man that does not sit in the seat of the scornful. Well, that seat of the scornful does not balance very well on the fence. And by that I mean, if very often somebody that's not sitting in the seat of the scornful winds up being the one scorned. And I'd like to talk to you about that for a little while this morning. There is an unsavory part of Christianity that many of you are aware of. And just as what we hold today as true in the Bible, Christianity, our relationship with God, just as that was made possible by God commending His love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and just as God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, as just as Jesus Christ and the greatest and most loving sacrifice that ever was made laid down on a cross and gave up His life for you and me, just as the cross and Calvary and the tomb, the empty tomb, are all symbols and integral parts of what we have now as a hope in Jesus Christ, it's worthwhile also to say that it is scorn that drove the nails all the deeper. Jesus Christ was not only despised and rejected of men, He was not only conspired against, He was not only convicted and murdered judicially, but it's also worthwhile to say He was also laughed to scorn. And it's not just that they thought it was funny. They thought it was funny with malice and spite. I'd like to look at that for a little while this morning. We'll find later in the New Testament where they laughed Him to scorn. We found in the Old Testament where they laughed Hezekiah's announcement of a coming Passover to scorn. I'd like to talk to you about that scorn for a while this morning. That kind of laughter is, I suppose, one of the hardest things that a man has to take in this life if he's subjected to it. It gets right down to it. There's many a man, many a woman, that would rather charge a bunker filled with 50 caliber machine guns than to go face scorn. There are bikers and barroom fighters that would rather do anything, they would rather take a beating than be scornfully laughed at. And that's what we're talking about this morning. It's very important to establish as a baseline that biblical Christianity has never been a respected and honored part of society. In America, it may have been as much so as anywhere in the world at any time. That much is true. That time now is well past, and it's just worthwhile to say that that scorn is very much a part of a heritage that we have accepted from the Lord's hand when Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross. Because just as He shed His blood for us, that blood was shed in part out of malice and hatred, but also out of mockery and scorn. So, let's start and talk about that for a little while this morning. A servant is not above his master. We are, in the main here this morning, Christians, maybe all of us, and we are to be reminded that a servant is not above his master. This is a day when scornful laughter is pretty close to the surface when you're trying to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to walk very far and deal with the public for very long before you realize that scorn and that mockery, that scoffing, is just right at the surface all the time. Christian morals, biblical standards, what the world considers religious bigotry or intolerance, those things are the objects of scorn at all points. They're not just criticized, but they're scornfully applied to us. And I'm not ultra-sensitive about these things because I find where my Savior suffered great scorn as well. But I just want to say that laughter comes through a lot of different stuff. You don't have to look very deep to find the scorn for biblical Christianity beneath the surface of Hollywood or the news media. If you go to college and you start being outspoken for the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll learn real quickly that your position is not a popular one. In fact, it's a scornful one. I was just talking to somebody this last week. Used to go to Fourth Baptist Christian School. And he just said there were three or four guys that had a little bit of a personal revival back, and this was back in the 80s, I guess, going to Fourth Baptist Christian School. And so those three or four guys started regularly carrying their Bibles around at school and to church and stuff. And it was uniformly known across the school that the students and some of the teachers were laughing at those guys for carrying their Bibles everywhere. And so I just say that even amongst Christians these days, sometimes somebody even trying to do right, the scorn is not too far beneath the surface. You know, it's funny because I read in the book of Galatians, and give me a sec to get over there. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 says this, and you don't have to go there if you don't want. I'm slower turning than normal here. Galatians 3, 1. I'm telling you, I almost lost my salvation this morning again trying to button my shirt. I cannot get the right angle for this top button. And, honey, Galatians 3, 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Now think about this, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Now, Galatia is what we now know as Turkey. Christ was not crucified in Turkey. Christ was crucified in Jerusalem without the gate, right? And yet Paul said for the Galatians that Christ was crucified among you. What that tells me is this. That tells me that when the gospel is presented to somebody, either a people or a person, that in the telling of the gospel, in the telling of the gospel about Christ's sacrifice, His coming to die for our sins, the suffering that He suffered on Calvary, Him being nailed up, Him being pierced, Him being whipped, the shedding of that blood, and eventually the dying of that man to be put in a tomb, that you effectively are crucifying before that person who's listening to you, you're crucifying him again before him. And you've been around Minneapolis, St. Paul long enough, probably visitation and street preaching enough, to know that one of the things that's likely to bubble out for some when presented with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the very same scorn and the very same mockery and the very same malice and hatred that crucified Christ the first time. Now, I say that because I want to direct your attention and note that just as they railed on Him before, just as they cast the same in His teeth, just as they made vile comments, and I'm certain vile gestures, so it is today. And so we need to deal with this issue of scorn. Why do they laugh Him to scorn? And I sought that answer. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 30, if we could. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And in a civilized society like us, where we normally, at least us Native Americans, by that I mean those of us that were born in America, we're not influenced by the Muslim violence coming in, that sort of thing. None of us are ever tempted to consider stripping off somebody, whipping them half to death, hanging them up and crucifying them on a cross and laughing at them all the way through. That's not something that we civilized Americans do. And yet, you find at the same time that scorn is not very far beneath the surface when you start presenting Jesus Christ. And so the question needs to be asked, why they laughed Him to scorn. And I find some answers here in 2 Chronicles 30. You'll recall that when the posts were sent, down in verse 10, that for many from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Zebulun, for many they laughed them to scorn. And there are some other places that we'll see in a little while that'll take place. But let me just ask, why? Why do they so laugh? I'd like to say this in the beginning. Verse 5. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 5. I believe the same holds for men of 2016. Verse 5. So they established a decree to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it of a long time, in such sort as it was written. And then it says later on that they laughed them to scorn. They had not done it for a long time. I dare say that's the first reason, because it had been a long time. Hezekiah is the best king in many, many years. If you go down to chapter 30, verse 26, notice, so there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. They hadn't kept the Passover in Jerusalem like this since Solomon's time. If you go and count the years back, that's like 275 years between Hezekiah and back to Solomon. 275 years. Our nation is not even officially that old. And so stop and consider how you think of history. And consider that one reason they laughed is because it had been a long time. Hezekiah dealt with a generation of people that had never seen the fire fall. They had never seen David dance in front of that ark and Uzzah walk up to help and steady it and die there. They had never seen that kind of glory in all of their years. It had been generations since that kind of glory had been seen. And so Hezekiah sends out posts and says, we're going to do it up right. We're going to do it up like in the old days. It's going to be great. And everybody said, you got to be kidding me. This is a joke. We've been living in the shadow of this stuff for all these years. This is just religion. This is an empty shell. And God had deserted that shell a long time ago. It had been a very long time. It had been something of the distant past. It was outrageously foreign to these Israelites of this day that they should have to keep that stinking bloody Passover, that old ceremony. It had been a long time. Well, like I said, our country is not even officially 275 years old. You can go back into the 1620s or so and meet our pilgrim forefathers. They brought their axes and their Bibles to this country. But if you advance even a little further forward, you can go up approaching the Revolutionary War, and there's a First and Second Great Awakening on the brink of happening. And in those days, there was a man named George Whitefield that stood up and lit this country afire. I mean, we have no sense any longer of the effect that the First Great Awakening had in this country. The Jonathan Edwards, the George Tenets, the George Whitfields, the Peter Cartwrights, the traveling Methodist evangelists, the traveling Baptist evangelists, we hardly any longer have any kind of concept. It's far past in the minds of the average generational Christian what it was like to sit under the ministries of some of those guys back in the late 1700s. My point, folks, is it's been a long time. It was probably not more than three or four generations ago that a lot of our families probably had Bible thumpers in them. Problem is, now we deal with a generation that's never heard a sermon on hell. Never heard a sermon on sin. You stop and think about where some of you were before you got saved. Well, some of you folks, I mean, I was raised a Baptist in the South. A lot of you folks were reared as Catholics or Lutherans up here somewhere. And, you know, it's very likely you had never seen anything like this strange animal. You are not any longer whatever it was that you were 10 or 20 or 30 years ago, whatever it was. Think how different you were then as opposed to now. And think if you could have seen forward to what you are now, going to this kind of church, doing the things that we do, and looking then at what you are now, you would have thought you dropped in from Mars or something. Buddy, it's been a long time since our country has seen that kind of thing. Again, we live in a generation where Many, many folks, we run into kids now fairly regularly that have no idea what a Noah is. What is an ark? What is a cross? What is this all about? But a generation that's never heard a sermon on sin, a sermon on hell. How many of this generation have never lain in bed at night and feared the fires of hell? I just want to say that a couple of years before I got saved, I was thinking about hell because it was always before my eyes. And I have to say that even the Southern Baptist preacher that was preaching at our little church out there in the middle of the country, he kept the fires of hell pretty well lit. But they don't anymore. I just want to say, it's been a long time. Now, I can point out something else to you here in this passage if you'll go down to verse 6. Not only is it a scornful matter because it just seems so foreign, it's just been so long for some. Notice in verse 6, so the posts, you know, you go to the post office, it's a messenger. The posts went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah. And according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. Be ye not like your fathers. Now there he goes. Don't be like your daddies and your granddaddies. Don't be like your forefathers. So he's bringing railing accusation now against their fathers and their forefathers. But he goes on, be not like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord and enter into His sanctuary, which He hath sanctified forever. But now don't you be stiff-necked like them. Suddenly, he moves from attacking the forefathers, the fathers and the grandfathers, to personalizing it to them. It's their failure. You got to make sure that whatever is the case, you don't follow in your forefathers' footprints. You're the problem. You have to get right. Don't be stiff-necked like them. And I'd like to say that they, in the end, in verse 10, laughed them to scorn. And part of it was because of the deeply personal nature of the judgment. Didn't just stop at criticizing fathers and forefathers, which makes people mad. Ma's and grandma's. But it got right on down into the personal aspects of it. You. Who's the problem? You're the problem. Who's going to hell? You're going to hell. Who's going to die in their sins? You're going to die in your sins. Who's going to stand before God one day and face everything that you've ever done? You are! And people don't like that too much. Boy, it's one thing to stand up and say, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Boy, everybody doesn't mind having the little kids get up and sing, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Everybody just thinks it's so cute. Boy, when it gets down to it being you, where it's your sins and your damnation and your salvation at stake, suddenly something's got to give, and what usually gives is it turns to scorn and laughter and malice. Is that right? Because of the deeply personal nature of the failure, deeply personal nature of the sin, the deeply personal nature of the whole thing. Ladies and gentlemen, it's all about me and you. In the end, it's not about your neighbor. It's about you. It's not about the heathen that never heard. It's about the heathen that did, and you may be one, right? So they laughed them to scorn. I can give you a little something else on this along this line. It's not really in this passage. It's certainly in the Bible, and that is the idea. Not only had it been a long time, not only was it a reminder of their personal failure and their personal responsibility before God, but it's also the fact that they had been a subject to frauds for so long. From the very beginning, from entering the land, we all know that in Joshua chapter 9, they made compromise with the Gibeonites and the Gibeonite gods and had to serve with them. over and over and over again, they did not destroy the people of the land and their gods and their prophets and their worship places and their high places and their idols. And so in time, by a time a generation had passed, Israel was pretty much married to and amalgamated culturally with false gods and false doctrines, counterfeits and frauds. And so it became a very usual thing where you have, yes, the God of our fathers, the Jews, but there's also the combinations of Baal and Ashtoreth and Astarte and so on and so forth, the false prophets, prophesying falsely, giving false promises, saying things that aren't true, right alongside some that are saying things that are true. They were just beset by frauds and false causes. You know, that boy that cried wolf, there came a point where when the wolves finally showed up, he'd cried wolf so long that nobody listened. And so it is that a false prophet stands up and falsely prophesies for so long, it's kind of fresh and new at first. But after a few times of failure, it just becomes part of the noise in the background. And I'm saying that one of the reasons that they laughed them to scorn was because they had been subject to frauds and false causes for far too long. If we can talk about false causes then, boy, shouldn't we talk about false causes now. Think about the cacophony of voices that people in this world are subject to. Sometimes, you know, honestly, I marvel that anybody gets saved at all. It is a testament to the power of the gospel that somebody should get saved. Because, you know, you go downtown, we're beset by people that think it's wrong for me to have a leather belt on. Now, when you can stand up on a street corner and condemn folks for eating meat and having on leather, don't look now, but you're pretty far over in left field. In fact, you may be out past the foul pole. And, you know, I mean, you think about all the false causes available to folks today that eat up their time, that eat up their wealth, that eat up their youth and their strength and everything else. Just think about all the things. Here you have, it's not unusual at all to be accosted by somebody that's gay or somebody that's trans. And again, we argued with a girl I guess it was last year, and she was set, bound and determined that she was a guy in a girl's body. And, man, when you can get far off as arguing and disputing about that, what interest is the gospel to you? When you are so consumed, and I've met some. I talked to a guy at the health club here last year, and, hey, how are you? It sure is cold today, isn't it? And off he goes into global warming. I'm thinking, really? It's 35 below and you're talking about global warming. Goodness gracious. And you just look at all the things that folks feed on. And you animals and the homosexual agenda and politics and the Democrats are wicked and the Republicans are wicked and politics are wicked and the conspiracies and all those things. It's a wonder that anybody gets saved at all. But think about all the things. I mean, I don't know how you are. I am not nice to telemarketers. I hate them. They always wake me up. It never fails. Every time I lay down to take a nap, a telemarketer wakes me up, or else some of you do. No, anyway. I hate you too. No. But they do. They, you know, and I'm not nice. I just say, well, you should witness to them. Yeah, I should. You woke me up, goodbye, boom. I am not interested. And, folks, I mean, you think about all the things that you get caught up in and all the things that are offered, the cacophony of voices, people telling us the things that we should be preoccupied with in this life. It's a wonder anybody gets saved. And it's no wonder that the gospel is received with scorn. I'd like to say further, look in chapter 30. Go down to verse 9. Not only had it been a long time, not only was it because of the deeply personal nature of the judgment attested to, not only had it been because they had been subject to frauds and false causes for so long, but there's also this, verse 9. Still the posts are speaking. For if ye turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that leadeth them captive. Now it's taken for granted in that verse that those posts are saying, you know, come and take the honor the Passover with us. If you'll honor the Passover with us, your children and your brethren will gain grace and compassion with their captors, which lead them away captive. It's a given. It's a given in the verse that these people are going to go off in time to captivity, the Babylonian captivity. And so the Bible says in verse 10, they laughed him to scorn. Why? Well, in part, because some of the prospects are gloomy. They're still going to be led captive. Come to the Passover, you'll be blessed. Things will be right for the first time in a long time. Come, honor the old-time religion with us, but it's still going to get rough. Now, if they had said, come on down, we're going to have a pig roast. We're going to have a fireworks display. We're going to put on a rock band. We're going to eat more food than you can imagine. God's going to make you rich. God's going to make you well. And everybody's going to be happy. Well, maybe they would have gone then. But that's not what they said. He said, you need to come because maybe in time, by coming, the Lord will see fit to have compassion when He leads you away captive. Now, folks, yes, if you're saved, your sins are gone forever. Right? No, you can't lose it. And no, you don't have to do anything to keep it. And yes, God is good. And yes, God is alive. And yes, God answers prayer. And yes, God has your best interests in mind. But the day you get saved doesn't mean the next day you wake up and your checkbook is balanced. I mean, your bills are not all paid just because you got saved. And your marriage troubles are not all over. Your sins may be forever forgiven, that much is true, but you may have to reap for some of those sins. Some of those sins may come back to revisit you and your children. Those things are true as well. Your marriage will need work. Your money troubles don't disappear. The trouble that your country in doesn't disappear. And God, by the way, still chastens and judges His children. My point, folks, is that in the average church, you no longer hear anything negative. The negative parts are hidden away because they're not something that folks want to hear anymore. And very suddenly, folks are doing away with the prospects of things that are gloomy. As a Christian, you're going to suffer tribulation. As a Christian, you're going to suffer temptation for sin. As a Christian, you're going to go through some tough times. I can't offer you all positive promises. They're not all positive. You know, Pharaoh, when he finally got Moses to call off the frogs were everywhere. And so the Bible says that when he finally said, okay, take the frogs away and I'll let the children of Israel go. They said they piled up frogs in piles all over the place and they stank. And so Pharaoh didn't let the children of Israel go because they stunk to high heaven. Now, folks, these folks laughed these messengers to scorn because some of the prospects were gloomy. If we emasculate all the gloom out of the gospel, there's nothing to get saved from. If we take out sin and take out hell and take out the negative repercussions, there's nothing to get saved from. And brethren, there's plenty to be saved from. There's a lot to be saved to. But there's a lot to be saved from, too. I just want to say, these folks got laughed to scorn because all the prospects, some of the prospects, were gloomy. And you can't promise everybody blinky faces of positive Christianity and the promise of riches and health and all those things. And so sometimes that's the reason why we're laughed to scorn. I can give you something else. Let's go over to the book of Nehemiah. Book of Nehemiah, there are several places in the Word of God where folks were laughed to scorn. And you'll see in a minute where Christ was laughed to scorn. I believe that I don't have to prove it to you that scorn, in part, was what nailed Jesus Christ to the cross and that laid Him open with those cat of nine tails Chris was talking about the other night. But in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 19, Nehemiah is back in the land. Ezra is building the temple. Nehemiah and his men are building the wall of the city. And to make a long story short, they begin that work. And verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you do? Will ye rebel against the king?" They laughed us to scorn. See, these guys, by that I mean Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem, the Arabian. These guys, throughout these two books, Nehemiah and Ezra, were a constant trouble. They were a constant obstacle these folks had to put up with. They were constantly making trouble. They were constantly in the way. Why were they in the way? Why were they laughing Nehemiah and Ezra's efforts to scorn? Because they had their own agenda. Tobiah, Sanballat, Geshem the Arabian, they had had their things their way for a long time in that part of the country. And just because these Jew boys came back in trying to rebuild this temple and rebuild this city wall doesn't mean that we give up our prerogatives. I mean, they had their own agenda. That's really what it came down to. They had had their way all this time. They're not going to be unseated by these folks without a fight. Doesn't that remind you of somebody? Isn't that like you before you got saved? You did your things your way on your time as you wanted. I mean, you'd been in control of you for a long time. You had your own agenda. You had your own tastes. You had your own likes. You had your own opinions. You had your own prejudices. And you were right. And there was no way that you were too interested in having somebody come in and change your life. Now, hopefully you've gotten over that, and hopefully the Lord Jesus Christ did change your life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But one of the greatest problems that you had in getting to where you are today is because you had your own agenda. And that's exactly what these guys did. And they laughed these people to scorn. Now, folks, one of the greatest enemies that you have as a Christian is you. Your own will. Your own self-will. What you like. What you want. Those sort of things. And you know, the fact is, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be honest, never tried to sell you the Christian life by putting a bunch of whipped topping on the top with sprinkles and Hershey's syrup. He didn't. He never kidded you and said, "If you'll come unto me and receive me into your heart and life as your Savior, I will make you healthy, rich, and wise. And if you think that you enjoy life, now you're going to enjoy life a whole bunch more and enjoy a whole bunch more different circus acts as time goes by, because that's what I have to offer you." That's not what he said. What he said was, "He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." What he said was, "He that hateth not his father and mother cannot be my disciple." And I understand that hatred is a comparative thing. But he said, your father, mother, wife, husband, children, your own life also, he cannot be my disciple unless he hates those things. Jesus Christ did not make it that easy. You see, you're supposed to change your agenda. And so often, folks are not the least bit interested. We're surrounded now by monstrous churches, which are much bigger than ours. And you know what those folks are never told? Those folks are never told they're supposed to change their agenda. I mean, Jesus Christ is somebody that offers whipped topping and wellness and health and riches and various other things. But as far as, except a man hate his father, his mother, his wife, his husband, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's not what they're told. They're not told, get on the boat or get off the boat and serve. They're just not. Ladies and gentlemen, my point is, we're discussing this morning why the gospel, why Christianity, as we know it, and as we see it as we read the Bible, is laughed to scorn. I'm telling you, folks, as far as I can see, these are the reasons why we are supposed to change our agenda. I'll never forget leading this lady to Christ. She lived, in fact, just down the street here, and I doubt she lives there now anymore, but she came into church, and we talked to her a couple times. Led her to Christ. She was a super tattooed lady, and after I led her to Christ, the first thing that she asked me was, can I still get my tattoos enhanced? Well, that's not for me to answer. But isn't that somewhat the wrong thinking, you think? I mean, when you get your soul finally saved, that your first concern is whether I can continue to have my tattoos enhanced. Something's not right. My point is, ladies and gentlemen, you wonder why the gospel is laughed to scorn. That's one of the reasons. People have their own agenda. This is not your life anymore. It's not yours. He holds it in His hand. He really always has. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. It's not my job to tell you yay or nay on the tattoo enhancement issue. It's not my job to tell you exactly how long your skirt should be. That's not my job. It is important for you to understand this is not your life and your agenda anymore. And it's not about what you like. And it's not about your tastes. It's really not. Because that's so foreign, it's because it's been so long, it's a laugh to scorn. Let me show you a couple other real quick things. Look in Job chapter 12. And I'll be pretty quick with this. Job 12. Various points in the Bible you find where that which is good, that which is right, was laughed to scorn. That scorn is what, in part, drove the nails into Jesus Christ's hands and feet. Job 12, 4. Job speaking, I am as one mocked of his neighbor, who calleth upon God, and He answereth him. The just, upright man is laughed to scorn. Well, we've seen a little bit of that. You pass out tracts at the state fair, or even on a parade, and you'll see that there's a behind-the-hand snicker going on with a lot of it, and sometimes you'll find out-and-out mockery and scorn. Why? Because the upright man, the just upright man, is laughed to scorn. What is that a function of? That is a function of their self-righteousness. Think about it. Here's somebody trying to hand a Bible to someone. Somebody's trying to hand a Bible to me. I'm lost. And I laugh at them and shove them away. What does that mean? It means that I think I'm as righteous as they are. I'm self-righteous. Right? Now, man naturally believes his own opinions are right. The Bible talks about that thing over and over again. A man is first in his own cause. I think my opinions are right. I tend to think that way. And I tend to think of my own self that God agrees with me because, after all, we must think alike. Makes sense to me. It must make sense to Him. Doesn't quite work that way if you know the Bible at all. But Job's friends thought they were right. And that's who Job was complaining about. Job's friends used some scriptures on him, but they weren't right. You say, how do you know that they weren't right? Because God said they weren't right. Right? I just want to say that one of the reasons that the gospel is laughed to scorn is because men think they are right. They think because they have been Catholics for 50 years and because their mothers, fathers, and grandmothers and grandfathers were Catholics before them, that that makes them right. That seals and cements their eternity in heaven. And that's not what it means at all. It's not what it means at all. All too often, men are laughed to scorn. The gospel is laughed to scorn because men are self-righteous. Let me show you one other category. Look in Matthew 9, Luke chapter 8. Matthew 9 and Luke chapter 8. Matthew chapter 9. Luke chapter 8. Okay, Matthew chapter 9. Go down to verse 23. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. Look in Luke chapter 8. Go down to verse 51. And when he came to the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. She's dead. Christ walks up and says, no, she's sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn. You know, one reason that folks laugh the Bible and the gospel to scorn is because it contradicts what they are absolutely certain is true. People have very strong opinions. And they think sometimes because they've been baptized in the Catholic Church or initiated into the Mormon Church, that guarantees their salvation. They are sure it's true. They are certain there's a price to be paid in purgatory. They are sure. They are positive. There is no hell. There can't be a hell. God, a loving God, would never, ever, ever, ever send anybody to hell because, after all, I wouldn't if I were God. See, they're certain it's true. I just want you to know that the reason these folks laughed him to scorn is because they were absolutely certain that he was wrong. He said, she's not dead, she sleeps. He said that about Lazarus too. And Lazarus still got up after 4 days in the grave because Jesus Christ said, no, he's sleeping too. Well, ladies and gentlemen, you better set aside what you know for sure is true. And you better find out what God says is true. Otherwise, you may very well sit down in the seat of that scorner. Now, here's the kicker. And I just have a couple more verses to show you. Here's the kicker. I am sure that nobody here wants to wind up sitting in the seat of the scornful and laughing at things that are right and things that are good. Yet all too often, we're in a society now that does just that. So it's worthwhile to say this. Did you know that no matter what, if you remain where you are, lost, or a scorner, a mocker of the Bible, do you know that you get scorned and laughed at anyway? Look, for instance, in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, I'll just show you this real quick. You're going to get laughed at in sin anyway. You laugh at the holy rollers, you laugh at the street preachers, you laugh at the Bible thumpers, You think it's the funniest thing that these people would go out in public and carry their ridiculous gospel out to the world and make a show, a spectacle of themselves in public. It's just the funniest thing you ever saw. And you would never, ever in a million years participate in something like that. In the end, did you know that all those folks get laughed at anyway? For instance, Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens. Now, who is that? That is God. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh them to scorn. The Lord shall have them in derision. Someday those that have laughed at that which is right and that which is good, the gospel, the truth, the Bible, Jesus Christ evidently crucified among us, just laughed and carried on like it was the biggest circus act in the world, just a big fraud, just a big counterfeit. The Bible says one day the Lord scoffs and scorns and derisively laughs at you. I'm not threatening anybody with it. I'm just saying that's the other side of the blade. Now, I'll show you something else if you'll just hang with me for a sec. Next book over, Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1. This is not an isolated incident. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1. Now, this is wisdom speaking. You may realize that this wisdom is Jesus Christ, but this is the wisdom of God. Verse 23, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. You have the Bible, right? Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel. Would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. Now, think of calamitous things that come into families sometimes. Think of calamitous things that come upon some societies. Think about 9/11. Think about Katrina. Think about a lot of things you can think about. He said, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. That's wisdom. It's the wisdom of God. Laughing with scorn. Look at one more, Proverbs 3. Now, I'm not threatening with this. I'm only saying you've got to love the truth. I stand here before a bunch of people this morning that are saved and you believe the Bible. I'm glad for it. Do not let them mock you and laugh at you so that you dive under a couch ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have the truth, you have the book, you have a Savior that ever liveth to make intercession for us. You have nothing to duck from. Nothing to duck from. Look in Proverbs chapter 3, I'll remind you of one other thing here, then we'll be done. Verse 33, the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but He blesseth the habitation of the just. And then it says an interesting thing. Surely He, the Lord, in verse 33, scorneth the scorners, but He giveth grace unto the lowly. There'll come a day, I don't know how you've imagined judgment to be, and I'm not trying to bring ill thoughts about something that's very sober about the Lord's dealings with men, but if I read this, there comes a time in God's dealing justly and judging this world that He points His finger at sinners that were scorners and scorns them. Now, you're part of this is to believe the truth, regardless of whether it's popular or not. Is that right? Your part in this is to receive a Savior that was stripped naked before the public and then basically flayed alive and bled to death, in essence, suffocated on a cross for your sins and mine, and then rose again the third day. You will never suffer more shame than that. And you, by proxy, because it was your sins that killed him, stood and laughed at him, scorned him. They laughed him to scorn. The smartest thing you can do is receive Christ as your Savior. And if you're saved, serve Him with your whole heart. So one day the Lord doesn't say, like that. Because that is what the Bible testifies will happen. Let's bow our heads and pray.